This is our 32nd message in the book of Genesis. I want to look again at the sons of Ham. The first one was Cush, and in the maps I gave you last week, you could see that he migrated to Nubia and Ethiopia in Africa. Most of Ham's progeny went to Africa. They typically went there, and some went into Saudi Arabia, a little bit around the Persian Gulf, but most of them went to Saudi Arabia. Mitzrayim is the second son, and we saw last week that his name in Hebrew means Egypt. So the word for Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, and that's where he settled. Put is a third son, and he settled in North Africa, and he's the only one that doesn't have a genealogy in the text. I don't know why, but God wanted to leave that out. Canaan is the fourth son, and he's the father of the Canaanites, the tribes that were in the Holy Land before Joshua came in, the conquering general. They received the curse, but they also adopted the Semitic culture. We'll look at Shem next week, the third son. Shem is the line through whom the Hebrews came and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They and the Canaanites were intertwined for many, many years in the Holy Land, and while they should have rebuked the Canaanites, they embraced them far too often. They got polluted. They became worshipers of the sexual symbols like Ashtoreth, these high places and so on. They got polluted with the Canaanites. They accepted their idolatrous practices, the sexual sins and so on. And the Lord chastised them severely for that. As a matter of fact, he even left the Canaanites in the close proximity to them to tempt them, so that they would see how weak their will was for sin. And you can see that today in all of us. If you stay close to sin, you're going to start embracing it. And pretty soon you don't think it's so bad. It's a gradual process. You know, if somebody told you right now, go out and have an adulterous affair, you would think, well, that's disgusting. That's terrible. Satan doesn't work that way. Satan gradually brings it into your life. Very, very slow increments. So it doesn't seem so bad until it happens. Just like he did with Eve. You know, we look at what he did with Eve in the garden, and you can see the temptation. It's not a strong rebuke of God. It's just simply a doubting of God's word. You know, I have this vision of Satan coming to Eve as the Cheshire Cat smoking a hookah pipe from Alice in Wonderland and saying, did God really say that? You know, just enough to drop the doubts in. Just enough to drop the doubts in. The text lists six sons of Cush. Seba is the first one, and Josephus identifies him as the group that settled between the Blue and the White Niles in Africa. Havilah is the second, and he was identified as a spot where there were sources of gold in Genesis 2:11, someplace along the Arabian coast. It appears as though Ishmael also lived there, although his progeny didn't stay in just one location. And also the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were an anathema to the Hebrews, a complete anathema. Sabta is the third son, and they're identified with Hadramaut. And Hadramaut is an area, it's even in existence today. It's on the west coast, it's southern Saudi Arabia, near modern Yemen. Some see him also on the west coast of the Persian Gulf. Ramah is the fourth son, and he's in the extreme southwest of Saudi Arabia. Sabtika is the fifth son, and he went to Ethiopia. You can see most of these went to Africa, some in lower Saudi Arabia. Now, Ramah has two sons listed. Sheba is the first one. He founded the Sabaeans of southwest Saudi Arabia, too. It's the home of the Queen of Sheba that visited Solomon. It's also where a group of people came from that killed Job's family They were marauders that attacked Job. We see that in Job 1:15. So the Sabaeans are not generally nice guys. They developed the moon god, Allah, and they propagated that moon god, which entered into the Kaaba in Mecca after a number of years and became one of the pantheon of gods that was there. Dedan is the second son. He's identified with northern Arabia near Edom. You may remember from Ezekiel 38 and 39, Dedan it references to Dedan are in Ezekiel 38 regarding the Saudi Arabians that are going to stand by and watch the events from Ezekiel 38 and 39 when the Allied invasion come against Israel. I want to spend some time talking about Nimrod again today, but in a slightly different way. Nimrod represents the origin of all false religion. And it's important to understand what a false religion is. Anything that is not of Christ, anything that doesn't say that Christ is God, you have to believe in Christ and be regenerated. In other words, you have to be born again, is a false religion. False religions can include those that are so far outside of Christianity, like Islam, Buddhism, and so on, Hinduism, or those that are close to Christianity, but bend the truth, teach a different Jesus than the historic Jesus. And they include, like, the liberal church. And most of the big denominations fell to liberalism starting about the 1880s, 1870s. And they've all fallen. They don't believe the Old Testament. They don't believe much of the New Testament. And they will push Christ out. All of these are false religions. And most of the world is a false religion. It started with Nimrod. He was the sixth son born of Cush. And his name means to rebel. He founded Babylon and he founded Assyria. He's mentioned a number of places in the Bible, including 1 Chronicles 1:10 and Micah 5:6, and then here in Genesis 10 that we're looking at this morning. The text says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this is indicative of antagonism and opposition and rebellion to God. It does not mean that he just happened to be this nice guy that went out and hunted. No, in a Hebrew text, the way that's described, it is an opponent of God in fierce opposition to him. He was wicked. He tried to gather everybody together in one spot in violation of the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and spread around the earth. He helped build the Tower of Babel. He was the first to establish kingdoms instead of spreading around the world. And this happened in two stages. The first one was Shinar, and we have the plains of Shinar where Babylon is located. So is Erech, Akkad, and Kalna. And the second kingdom is called Assyria, which is, in the Bible, the land of Nimrod. We see that in Micah 5:6. After the language was separated and confused by God at Babel, that drove him from Babylon to Assyria. When we get to chapter 11, we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about that whole concept. But I wanted to go over this today in review and add some material so you're ready to receive chapter 11, because chapter 11 is going to have a significant discussion of what actually happened at Babylon. What happened there? You know, the text tells us a lot, but there's a lot more. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writing about Nimrod, says, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them," meaning the people of the world that gathered together, "to such an affront and contempt of God He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. He was a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. Every false religion wants their adherents to follow them. You see it most of all in the cults. They want to form a bond between the leaders of this cult and the progenitors of this cult and those that are there, the adherents to it. That's their bond. The real God wants you to have a relationship with him, not some organization, not some place with a name on the door says we are, whatever that name is, follow us, do what we say, join us and do what we tell you to do. That's not what God has. That's not what God does. That's the distinction. The big distinction is this group of Christ, do they teach you the entire counsel of God or do they not? Do they want your money? Do they want you to be here? Do they want you to be tied to them? Do they make it guilty? Do they imbue you with guilt if you're not there, if you aren't part of their group 100% of the time? These are the signs of false religions. They turn men away from God and turn men to themselves. Christ calls it lovers of men instead of lovers of God. That's what the false religions want you to do. The Tower of Babel was an attempt for people to have their own way without God, away from God. And this is how this stuff got started. Christ comes through all of this. God has his plan for this world, but he lets these things go on. He lets it happen. When we look at, for example, the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, and we see throughout that chapter, Christ is issuing his scathing denunciation of the Pharisees while he's in the temple. It's the last time he talked to them before he gave the Olivet Discourse and then he went to the cross the next day. He told them that they were keeping people out of the kingdom because of their religious practices. You guys aren't going in and you're keeping others out. People have a choice. They can choose Christ or they cannot choose Christ. It depends on how they're led. The cultic background that came out of there, as I mentioned earlier, may or may not be true. Whether it's true or not is less important than the fact that people follow these things. They believe these things, and they have for centuries and centuries and centuries. John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of all false religion, all lies, if you will. The father of lies. Tradition says that Nimrod died a very violent death. Some think it was an animal, and others think it was Shem that killed him because he had led his people into the worship of Baal. Shem, remember, is the good line that came out of Noah. He's the chosen line for the Messiah. According to traditions, and there's a lot written about this, Nimrod's mother and or wife was Semiramis, and Semiramis had a son after Nimrod died called Tammuz. And it's not clear whether he was actually her son or whether Nimrod was actually her son or whether Nimrod was actually the wife or both, in which case it may be that there was incest involved and caused even further polluting of the group that was at Babylon. When she died, she rose to prominence and was declared, or she declared herself a goddess, according to the traditions. And even though she claimed to be virgin, she had another child whose name was Tammuz. And the people in ancient Israel were worshiping Tammuz at the temple in secret. Worshiping Tammuz in the temple. She became known as the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother, the Queen of Heaven, and she was symbolized by the moon. The moon cult was born in southwest Saudi Arabia by the Sabaeans and migrated to Mecca, where it became part of the Kabbalah, or the Kaaba, excuse me. But that started the worship of the mother-child cult, and it spread to all the other religions, to all the other countries. And last week I gave you a set of woodcuts that showed the mother-child from the Hindus and from the Egyptians and from the Greeks and so on. This began the Babylonian occultic false religious system. It seems that Semiramis was a high priest of Babel, and when the tower was destroyed and the languages were all separated, she was worshipped as a goddess. And what people did is when they left Babylon, they brought that cult-like thing to these other countries. She became Ishtar of Syria, Astarte of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome. Every time one of these occult female figures rose up, it was always the same thing. She gave birth as a virgin to a baby, but she was associated with sexual immorality. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to worship Mary. She's not called the Queen of Heaven. She's called, and she herself said this, she's blessed, most blessed of all women, to bring the body of the Lord Jesus into the earth. She's not the mother of God. She's a sinful person like everyone else on this earth that was blessed with bringing our Christ into this world. Some in the evangelical community don't give her enough praise, if you will, in fear of worshiping her. But we're not to worship her. She's not deity. And you'll notice in all the occult figures and even the large Christian group that promotes this mother-child thing, it's a mother that's a virgin and her child never grows up. But that's not Jesus. Jesus grew up, became a man, and willingly died for our sins. But these cults keep her as the virgin with this child, and it never changes. It's like suspended animation. She stays there, and those cultic behaviors that came out of Babylon have bled into the Christian church. A lot of them have. One of them I mentioned last week, and that was the whole concept of the Christmas tree. And it was symbolizing a death. And, you know, it doesn't. If we have a Christmas tree, that we're not symbolizing Tammuz and Nimrod and that. We're just having a Christmas tree. Any symbol like that only has, it's only problematic if you're associating it with the occult. Then you got a problem, because that's where your heart is. To have a Christmas tree in your house doesn't mean that you're worshiping Tammuz at all. There's a lot of practices that we do that were forbidden by the Jews in ancient Israel because God did not want them to follow the Canaanites that did these things. That's not the case today. The case is if you have a Christmas tree, there's nothing wrong with it. But back then, the origin of the Christmas tree came about because of the worship of Tammuz and the death of Nimrod. And these things were part of the pagan culture when the church merged with the state starting about 330 A.D. The first Roman emperor that recognized the church was Constantinople, it was Constantine about 330 AD. he issued this edict of toleration. It brought the church some peace, finally. There are no more gladiatorial fights. He stopped the persecution. He forbid anybody to torture Christians, to harm them. And then this process continued until 388, about 58 years later, when Theodosius forced Christianity into the culture. He made it mandatory that everybody had to be a Christian. That merged the church with the state, and it brought about the Dark Ages. The medieval times started then, and a whole host of abominable practices came out. You can only imagine the bishop at Rome in the early church having all these thousands of pagans coming in with these practices and trying to reconcile. How are we going to deal with this? How are we going to deal with this? Well, one of them was that they were worshiping Tammuz with these Christmas trees on December the 25th. They converted that to let's celebrate Christ's birth. And they did this with a lot of other practices like Easter. Easter comes from Ishtar. It's not in the Bible. It's not a Christian practice. But they brought it into the church at the time the church was merged with the state, and they tried to deal with it. So they turned it into the celebration of the Passover for Christianity. Whoever heard of a bunny that lays eggs? I mean, there isn't one, you know, but they were trying to reconcile these pagan-type things and bring them in and give them some relevance. And that's where these things come from. Tammuz got deified. I mean, he became, in the minds of these people that were worshiping these things, a god. And he was the consort of Ishtar, the god of the underworld, the absolute god of the underworld. In every case with these things, it involves sexual immorality. Every one of these things. The celebration of Lent, which has no biblical basis whatsoever, came from the pagan celebration of Semiramis, mourning for 40 days over the death of Tammuz. And we see this in Ezekiel 8:14, where God has taken the prophet Ezekiel and put him in a vision of the temple and said, look what they're doing. They're worshiping Tammuz. They're not worshiping me. They're worshiping him. This is where Lent comes from. There is no Lent in the Bible. The early church did not celebrate Lent. That came in the Middle Ages as part of these pagan practices, along with infant baptism, purgatory, the worship of Mary, calling her a co-redemptrix, meaning that she can redeem you, so that people are encouraged to pray to Mary instead of the Lord. You know, we have we live in these bodies, but this is a spiritual sphere that we are in. And there's a huge spiritual battle going on. And if you think of a regular battle, you need communications with your commander to get the directions for what he wants you to do. And the enemy is going to constantly try and jam those communications. A good enemy is going to figure out what the communication mediums are, and they're going to jam them so you can't get instructions from your commanding officer, and you're not going to be able to get back to him. People have been condemning this and jamming this for a couple thousand years. And they have successfully pushed it out of the schools. They've successfully pushed it out of most churches. Matter of fact, one group that used to plant Bibles in hotels and whatnot just tore it in half and said, we're just putting Testaments in now. I asked one guy, why are you doing that? Why are you ripping more than half the Bible out? Well, I don't know. We just need Testaments, that's all. But these are all plans, if you will, of the enemy to get to people to try and jam the communication between God and his children so that we don't know what he said. We don't know what he said. After the decline of Babylon, now that was Babylon here and also Babylon, Neo-Babylon, the priests of these religious practices, they fled to Egypt. And when they went there, that's how they transported their ideas with them. They transported these mythical, occultic ideas, and they just adapted to the culture there, the same mother-child deity. And Greece became, Iris and Osiris in Egypt, and Ceres, the great mother in Greece, and Irene, the goddess of peace. There's an incredible amount of data showing you all of these mother and child cults in all these European, Middle Eastern, and Western Asian areas. The one that morphed into Mary and Jesus was Fortuna and Jupiter from Rome. But after 388, it really got imbued with the Madonna and Child. And that hasn't gone away. Because after 388, a lot of these pagan practices just became overwhelming for the standing church. And they started succumbing to them. As I said, purgatory, the worship of Mary, infant baptism, or it's called baptismal regeneration. These are all false concepts that aren't from God's word. Cain was actually the first false worshiper. And he moved against God. He wouldn't repent. He was angry with what God was doing with him. And many people have followed after this example. These are the origins of organized pagan religion. Not just an individual that's apart from God, but an organization that is promoting these false concepts and teaching them and wanting people to follow them. And it usually comes because of close fellowship with what people say is nice people. They're really nice people. The cults bring people in because they're nice people. The occultic denominations do the same thing, although they would never admit that they're occultic. You know, Satan comes as an angel of light. If he came as an angel of darkness and looked ugly, nobody'd follow him. No, he's got to have some nice schmoozing, if you will, to get people together. And then gradually the false concepts come through that fellowshipping medium. This is a system of worship that came from Cain and was really developed under Nimrod and has spread all over the world. Every false religion came from here. And again, the way to Christ is very narrow. It's very, very narrow and straight. And just like the Lord Jesus said, few there be that find it. Most people in this world, even if they think they're saved and they don't act like it, are not going to be with us when we go to the other side. And it's really unfortunate. You can't tell except by their fruit who's saved. And one teacher told me one time, he said, one of the best ways to see is how dog-eared is their Bible. How much time do they spend in that scripture studying it? You know, it's easy to listen to a message, but how much do you want to know God? And if you have been filled with His Spirit, you want to know Him. You want to know what He said, what He's going to do, what He's done. That's how we draw close to God, and that's one indication, the fruit, that we want to know what God says. That's the way God speaks to us. He speaks to us through these scriptures. Babel, or Babylon, is called the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth in Revelation 17:5, and the progenitor of any and all false religion. And again, any religion that doesn't affirm Christ as the Messiah and worship Him and teach these scriptures exactly the way they're written without adding to them or subtracting from it is outside of Christianity, is outside of the truth of God. There's three Babylons mentioned in Scripture. We just looked at part of one, the corrupt religious systems, and we're going to look at that in more detail in chapter 11. But there's also a geographic location of Babylon, which is in South Iraq, and it's a world system that came about from the people that were there striving to be as worldly as they could apart from God. It's been a source of divination, astronomy, astrology, accounting, math, private commercial law that all sprang up from Babylon. These things all had their origin there. Our legal system now is an amalgamation of the Hammurabi Code and also the Mosaic Law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai that we see beginning in Exodus 19. But the fundamental concepts for laws in the world came about from the Code of Hammurabi, which was part of this Babylonian Assyrian region. Babylon was originally a city-state within Syria, meaning that it was a country all of its own, but it was just one city. And in the Neo-Babylonian times, there was a general called Nabopolassar, and he had a son. His son was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was off fighting the Battle of Carchemish with Pharaoh Necho, where you may remember the King Josiah died, and he got a message that his dad, Nabopolassar, had died, and he had to go back to Babylon. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon, and we read about him in the book of Daniel. He was absolutely blessed to have Daniel as part of one of the groups that were stolen from Jerusalem in 605 B.C. This was a kingdom that he built that had no parallel. Herodotus says that the size of Babylon was just incredible. It had outer walls. It was a pair of outer walls that were 56 miles around. They were 80 feet thick and 320 feet high. And there were chariot races on the top where four chariots in tandem could turn around on the top of these walls. The river Euphrates ran through the middle, and there was big iron gates on both ends that sunk down into the bed of the moat. And it was impregnable. It was absolutely impregnable until God wanted it broken into. And the Medes and the Persians got in by diverting the river. And you know the story. They got in and they took over Babylon without a fight. Inside the walls were fortresses and temples. They had these beautiful glazed brick that are in at least three museums that I know of. I know that they're in the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. They're in the British Museum, and they're in the Stadt Museum of Berlin. They have a lot of bricks that were part of the paving there, where Babylon had, they had names written on them of Nebuchadnezzar and what he did. The Ishtar Gate itself is brilliantly blue, and it's in the State Museum of Berlin. The bricks had a symbol on them that said, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who made this." Saddam Hussein thought he was the reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar, and he was trying to bring back Babylon. He almost finished it before he was dethroned and died. Almost. Babylon is pretty much rebuilt. He was in the process of trying to restore the Hanging Gardens, which were one of the splendors of the ancient world, and he hadn't finished that. But Babylon has been restored. Babylon will be the Antichrist headquarters, and it will also be the headquarters of the world economic system for the one world government that will be headed up by the Antichrist. You see this in Zechariah 5. And we see it in Revelation 17. I mentioned the Code of Hammurabi, and the reason we even know of this is because the stone that it was inscribed on, there's 282 laws, was found in 1909, and it's in the Louvre in Paris. He lived a long time before Nebuchadnezzar. Hammurabi died about 1750 B.C., so these laws have been around for a long time. The Magna Carta of the 1200, I think 1205, and Great Britain was founded on this. And most of the laws in the world came about as the result of the Code of Hammurabi. The math that they developed was unsurpassed, and even the Greeks that excelled in math were only able to mirror what happened there. The relationship of a circle to its diameter, or its the area of a circle to its radius, requires a number called pi, and the number pi is instrumental in figuring out the area of a circle and the circumference. And without that pi, you can't work within a circle. They came up with the calculation for pi. Nobody knows how they got it. The Egyptians had it after the Babylonians. Nobody knows how they got it, except coming from Babylon and the priests that fled there after Babylon was conquered. But nobody knows how these people got pi. Pi is something that is a mystery even in mathematics. It's a given. It's not something that you understand. You just use the formula for pi when you're trying to figure out diameters. When you're trying to figure out the radius. Misspeaking all over the place here. When you're trying to figure out the area and the circumference of a circle, Pythagoras fine-tuned this a bit in Greece, but this happened 1,200 years before he did. The system of understanding this circle and understanding its circumference and its area allowed them to develop a hexadecimal system of math that divided that circle into 360 pieces. And they chopped up the year, they chopped up the months, the hours, the minutes, the seconds. They developed all these things. They had a complete understanding of the world, which is what they focused in on. They were an affront to God, but God let them develop these things. And as I said earlier, when we look at chapter 11 in a couple of weeks, we'll see what happened at Babel and how these things got accentuated and what kind of corruption came in and came through there, more than just Semiramis and Tammuz. Revelation 18, verses 4 to 5 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." God knows exactly what kind of false religious concepts came out of there. He's not saying we shouldn't use accounting or math or any of the systems, the worldly systems that were developed there. Those are just tools. What God wants is your heart, above all, and your attention. He doesn't care if you use math and accounting. Those are tools that we use in commerce and engineering and so on, that we need to, you know. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the worship of the false deities apart from him. And he's telling us, and he's telling the people that will be in the Great Tribulation, for those that will read this, come out of that Babylonian system, the world system. Once somebody has taken the mark of the Antichrist, they've sworn allegiance to him, and they can't back out of it. And what God is saying, don't do that. And for us, it's don't love this world more than me. Don't love this world more than me. You love me, and I'll provide everything that you need. But don't go after this world without me. I'm going to look at a few more sons of Ham, and to conclude for today, and then I want to look at a map that I've provided, a couple of maps. Genesis 10, verses 13 to 20, continues the progeny of Ham. And Mitzrayim begot Lubim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtubim, and Patrushim, Kasluhim went forth, the Philistines and Kaphtorim, and Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanite spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanite was from Sidon, as thou goest towards Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, and Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, in their nations, and unto Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. To him also were children born. And we'll look at Shem next week. Mitzrayim means Egypt in Hebrew. His son, Ludim, was the first one, and he was also a grandson of Ham, migrated to Lydia in northern Africa. And the Hebrew associates him in the Hebrew text with Cush and Put. The English text, for some reason, did not translate that out. And I don't know why that happened, but our English translations don't have that association. Anamaim is the second son, and he's connected with Cyrene. It's in northern Africa. It's just west of Egypt on the Mediterranean coast. And he's referred to in the Assyrian inscriptions of the Emperor Sargon II. Lehabim is the third son. He migrated to Egypt and Libya. Naphtuhim is the fourth one. He settled in the lower Egyptian area of the Nile Delta. And we got to remember that the Nile flows from north to south. So when you look on a map, it looks like the water's flowing up. Well, it's not really, but the Nile flows from south to north because the delta is up in the Mediterranean Sea. Pathrushim was the fifth son, and he went to Upper Egypt in the land of the Pathros, and that would be in the south. Upper Egypt is actually the south. Kasluhim was the sixth son. He went to Egypt, to the area between Egypt and Canaan, became one of the Philistine groups. Now, the Philistines were not a pure tribe. They were an amalgamation of a group of people that sort of settled there. Kaphtorim was the seventh son. He's connected with Crete and mentioned in Amos 9:7 as the Philistines from Kaphtor. There was another group that became part of the Philistines. The next is the offspring of Canaan, the worst of the worst of the worst. Canaan received the curse, and as a result of the curse, that curse just went down from generation to generation to generation. And a few weeks ago, we noticed that the Bible teaches that the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. And the same is true today. The sins that you have will be manifested in your children. You'll see it in them. You'll see that they're doing what you should have done or what you did wrong. There's redemption from that, but that just happens. And when we get a little farther into the book of Genesis, we'll start studying the family of Jacob and his 12 sons, and we'll see the family dynamics that result from favoritism and all kinds of other heinous things that happened within that family to cause problems for the Jews down the road, generation after generation. Our children are very, very malleable. They're very impressionable. They see everything that we do, everything, good and bad. And they will be a reflection of what you have done, what you think. And the best thing that you can do for your children is to bring them to Christ. Teach them the Bible. Because no matter how many faults you have that they see and maybe even emulate some of them, if they know Christ, all of that gets washed away. That's what is important. There's nothing more important in this world than coming to a saving grace knowledge of Christ. A real saving grace knowledge, not a professing something and doing something else. That's hypocrisy. That's where most of the world is. That's not us. Don't do that. God knows better. God can read the hearts. He knows what you're thinking before you even think it. Canaan had 11 sons. Sidon was the first one, and he went to Phoenicia, which is up in Lebanon, and he became the Sidonians. Heth, He's the father of the Hittites. And when the Hittites fell about 1193 BC, they went to Hong Kong. It was called Cathay back then. Some remnants of them were in the hill country of Judea. You see that from Numbers 13:29. Jebusite, if you will, is the third son. He inhabited Jerusalem. This was the tribe that David beat to take over Jerusalem. He conquered the Jerusalem folks called the Jebusites. Another word for Jerusalem in the Bible is Jebus. And there's a lot of references to that that I put in your notes. Amorite is the fourth son. He was one of the worst of the worst, extremely wicked. He really took on the curse of Canaan. And he's referred to in the Abrahamic covenant of chapter 15, verse 16. And that covenant said that that his people, the Jewish people, were going to be in Egypt in bondage, in captivity for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled. I mean, the Amorites were so bad that God wouldn't even let his people out of captivity in Egypt until the Amorites had settled down or probably just killed most of themselves off, reduced their population with the sexual immorality and the disease that they carried. There's a lot of biblical references to them. Girgashite is the fifth son, and he appears to have gone to Egypt. We don't read a lot about him in the Bible, but his name is mentioned by Ramses II, one of the pharaohs. Hivatite is the sixth son, and he was just north of Jerusalem. There's a lot of biblical references to him, primarily in Joshua. Arkite is the seventh son. He occupied Lebanon, which was Phoenicia, and another major progenitor, if you will, or a irritant of the Jews. Sinite is the eighth son, and he settled between Ugarit and Arvad, and that's in modern-day Syria. Arvadite, he became the Assyrians and the Egyptians, or excuse me, the Assyrians and Egyptians wrote of him, and they inhabited northern Phoenicia, and they were associated with Tyre, which is up along the northern coast there. Zemarite is the tenth son. They were located again in Egypt, and they had a stronghold in Canaan. Hamathite was the 11th son, and he was associated with the Orontes River in Syria. This will probably be the last of the chronologies that I spell out like this, because I want you to get that feel for where these people went, because this is like three generations that is spoken of in the Bible to give the general direction of where these tribes are going, which became people groups and languages and nations, and eventually populated the whole world. Some think that Heth's migration began China and the Mongols, the Japanese, and the American Indians. The map that I put in your notes shows the borders, which is also described in Genesis 10:19. It's got Phoenicia in the northwest, Philistia in the southwest, the Arabah in the southeast, and then Lasha in the northeast. It's almost the same territory that Abraham was promised in Genesis 15. Almost. And I put that map, too, in your notes, where you can see what area the Jews were promised that they will have in the millennium that will be their personal property. The finishing touch on this chapter ends with, it just talks about, in general terms, the spread of Ham and his sons by the divisions, by tribe, family, language, territory, and the nations. There's 30 nations mentioned here. 30 nations over three generations provided the start of the populations to move around the entire world. The first map is a little hard to read, but you can see the names of a lot of those tribes that are on this map. And then obviously the other map that's in there shows you the dimensions of the promised land in the Bible verses that support those dimensions. God's going to give the Jews everything he promised to them. He's going to give them everything he promised. Next week, we're going to look at Shem. We're going to look at the line of Shem. We're going to see how those people groups populated the Middle East, primarily, stayed close at hand, and what they did and how they developed. Amen?